The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verses 60 and 61. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is simply to ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, but God does not simply walk around and dispense wisdom apart from his preordained plan. People cannot simply pray for wisdom and then do whatever they like and presume that wisdom is going to be coming their way. They have to be compliant with the issues of the angelic conflict, with the system that God has established for the dissemination of the truth, and for the entire function that is involved in the local church. This begins with the pastor-teacher studying and communicating the principles that are found in the Scripture in a systematic fashion so that believers can understand them in context and be able to understand them clearly so that they know what it says, and then they are able to be themselves a force in the angelic conflict, but only to the extent that they apply these things. People are deluding themselves who hear doctrine, fill up their notebooks, can give you every detail of the divine essence, and yet cannot make certain basic applications that are incumbent upon the believer. So it's critical that believers not be deluded, as James warns about, believers that merely delude themselves because they do not apply what they are taught. So therefore, that is critical, and before we go any further, obviously, it's critical for you to be in fellowship, since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and he is the one who must provide the revelation, the reality of the truth of God's word, through the, as we call it, the foolishness of the proclamation. We recognize that we have this wisdom in earthen vessels, this treasure, and yet we can make others rich, quite rich. That is really the function of the pastor-teacher, is to enrich believers with the truths that will ultimately gain them great glory. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We thank you that from eternity past you have taken everything into consideration, that you know all things, and that your plan is unfolding as it should. We recognize that evil is intensifying, that the forces of darkness are massing for their final assault in the human race, and that ultimately they will prove to be unsuccessful, but will drag the world through the issues of Daniel's 70th week. We recognize that we are headed and waiting for a great deliverance, and we certainly pray for your soon return to deliver us from this evil world and this present evil age so that we might be where you are also. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have come here to a little bit of a crisis point in the proceedings. As things have not been going well for the negative Jews, the religious leadership who have decided to murder Jesus and have to try to put some kind of a good face on this, even though there's no way you can put a good face on this, they're going to try to do it anyway. It is what it is, and any discerning person can see what it is. This is a kangaroo court that has reached a preconceived verdict and must figure out a way to get it executed. And they know, as they're going to know, they know this. They can't do it without the Romans. And so this is all preliminary. Again, very much preliminary to what they know they're going to have to present before Pilate. Pilate's the only one in that province. And he's only there because of the nature of the times. Pilate generally had his governor's mansion at Caesarea. And so he was in Jerusalem during these feast times because it was particularly volatile. And the Jews were very, again, difficult to rule. In some cases, it was like a tinderbox. And all it needed was some dissident some voice of dissent to ignite the masses, and then they had chaos on their hands. Well, the Romans wanted to avoid this, and certainly Roman governors wanted to avoid this because they answered directly to Caesar. And so Pilate, as we're going to find out from further study, is already in Dutch in Rome at this time. And so he's got his own problems that we'll deal with as we get to those. But the fact is, they know, the Jews know, he's kind of an intractable human being. He is not easy to get along with. He does not care for the Jews, and they know this. And he is somebody they know is not to be trifled with. And so therefore, they know they really have to have this together before they go to proceed any further with him. And even though they don't fully have it all together, circumstances conspire, we might say, with them so that they become successful in spite of the fact that they really don't have what they need to have, which is hard proof against Jesus. And particularly because of what they're wanting to charge him with before Pilate, which is insurrection, this would be hard proof of political rabble-rousing and all that. Now, they will accuse him of some things, but as a fact, we know they are not true. So they keep putting these false witnesses forth. And again, this went on for some time. We don't know how long. If it went on for an hour or 2 hours, they were becoming increasingly frustrated. They were unsuccessful. It was evident even to them, who wanted Jesus dead, that this was not working well enough for them to even lay hands on. So if they couldn't lay hands on it, they knew that Pilate certainly was not going to. So the high priest now, at this point, stands up. He's frustrated, he's agitated, he's irritated, because things are not going as he has planned. They've got Jesus. That part of the plan has gone pretty well. They paid Judas off earlier, probably on Wednesday. By Thursday night, after midnight sometime, he had fulfilled his part of the bargain. So that part went pretty well. That's pretty smooth. And they got what they wanted. They got an arrest late at night, outside the city, outside of observation, outside of anyone's prying eyes. And so this went very, very well for them. They only had their own forces involved in this. I'm even more convinced of this the more I study it. Because had the Romans been there, they would have taken charge of this, and they did not. And Pilate betrays a real ignorance when they bring Jesus to him about why he's even there in the first place. Well, why would Pilate be ignorant if he'd given him guards to go arrest him? He would not have been ignorant of that. And so he either is playing dumb, I don't think so, or really didn't know what was going on, and he really didn't. But they knew what was going on. So they've succeeded with a relatively small force. I mean, when he says many came out against him, obviously this is a force at night that's trying to work under the cover of darkness. They want to be quiet. They want to cover their tracks. They obviously are outside the city, so they feel a little probably better about that, that they're not going to be observed. But everything goes pretty well for them. I mean, outside of Peter, you know, grabbing that sword and lopping off the ear of the high priest's slave, everything goes pretty smoothly. And even with that, Jesus steps in and heals the high priest's slave, and the disciples flee into the darkness, and they've got the man they came for. And it went very, very well for them. It was very simple. Things worked out quite well. Now they've really hit a roadblock. That part went well, but this part has not gone well at all. So the high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, and here's another chi that's not translated. These chis, by the way, that are not translated, it is not simply because Mark is trying to be redundant. This is probably a carryover from his Hebrew heritage. And very often, when you get into the Hebrew text, they will often translate them. But almost every verse begins with a wow of some kind, which is the connective copula, just like chi is, or a connective like chi is. So it's designed, the whole point of the wow and the whole point of this is the chi, is to keep the narrative flowing. It's to move from point to point to point to point without letting it drag. So the high priest stood up. Stood up literally is the aorist active participle of anastemi, to stand up. Meaning after he stood up, he came forward. That's why you don't have actually a... They've supplied the words in here, and came forward. Because the aorist participle precedes the action of the verb. So the high priest, Archieros, stood up into the middle, or into the midst. Ice plus the Adjective here, mesos, in the middle or in the midst. And interrogated. And actually, that's the way they've translated stood, came forward. As he stood up in the middle of them, is really all that you have there. He stood up into the middle of them. And questioned or interrogated. Again, we've seen this epero-ta-o, which is a strengthened form of the verb ero-ta-o, to question, to inquire about something. This is a strengthened form, and again, very much fitting the legal sort of environment here, although it's not strictly legal. Interrogated would be a good translation here. He interrogated, accusative, the Jesus, by saying, lego here, you got a present active participle, probably instrumental here. Do you not respond? And actually what you have in the Greek here, there's a couple of choices that you can do with this sentence. And one is to take it as two distinct questions. Do you not respond one thing? Then you have the second one, would be, what is it that these men are testifying against you? Or it can all be taken as a single sentence. I mean, the question's got a twofold sort of ring to it. Why are you not responding, essentially, to what it is they're saying against you? So you've got, actually, you do not respond is ou, the negative ou plus the verb apokrinomai, K-R-I-N-O-M-A-I. This comes from the verb krino, to judge, apo, away from. And this really has the idea of mentally considering something before one engages his mouth. But he's answering why you aren't responding. Most normal people, when being accused of things they didn't do, will defend themselves. And this is very much out of character as far as Caiaphas sees it. So you do not respond. And again, for us, this would be bad grammar because there's a double negative here. You do not respond not one thing. You do not respond to one thing to what these men are testifying against you. So you do not respond with an answer, essentially. Not one thing do you say, udice. What, you've got the interrogative pronoun tis, but which is also in the accusative case as udice is here. Which may very well have the idea you're not responding to one thing, what it is they're saying. And so what these are, these men, is actually houtos now, the masculine of the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, these men of you or about you, the genitive of su, are accusing. And actually in some of these things, when you have like here, you got kata martureo, which means literally to testify down. Again, kata very often is used in a sense of down in terms of hostility. And so here the idea is to testify against or witness against somebody. And the somebody in this case, the Sioux here, would actually be an objective genitive. They're testifying, Jesus is receiving their accusations. He's the object of them. But he kept silent and did not answer. But is the weaker adversative duh here. He, again, Mark is kind of fond of using the definite article, which is just O in the Greek, as a pronoun. He does it in both the singular and the plural. Sometimes he will use the plural of the pronoun to mean they, because he's going to... But again, he doesn't even have to have it here, because the reality is, again, the person is wrapped up in the parsing of the verb. But he himself kept silent, emphasizing, you know, it's an emphatic, that's the whole purpose of having the, quote, pronoun here. He kept silent is siopao. S-I-O-P-A-O. Used 10 times, means exactly that. He kept silent to refrain from speaking. And again, it's an imperfect, which means there's this period of time, which largely, I presume, has been since Jesus arrived at Caiaphas' house, that he hasn't said a word. He has not responded one thing. But again, he's quote, hasn't even really been accused yet of anything. There's no charge leveled against him. So what does he have to say? You picked me up, you've drugged me in here at night, which was illegal, by the way, but let's not get off on that. And now, what, you haven't charged me with anything. I have no reason to talk. And obviously, even to Caiaphas and those assembled, these witnesses were ludicrous. They had no real merit, and everybody in the room knew it. So why would Jesus say anything? You've really paraded your dog and pony show here, and it's not even entertaining. I mean, they're not even jumping through hoops or anything. None of them are on fire. I mean, this is all you've done. Why would Jesus respond? He doesn't have to. And again, there's also, he knows there's prophecy related to this, that he's not to defend himself, that he's to remain silent before his accusers. So he kept silent and did not respond. And as Chi here, negative U again, plus apokrinomai once again, did not respond, not one thing. Udice. Again, a double negative for us, but it's emphatic. When they use the double negative, it's designed to draw your attention to, he didn't say even the slightest thing. Again, the high priest was questioning him or interrogating him. You got this adverb pollen, which means to repeat something once more or again. The high priest resumed, we might say, and then you got epero-tao once again in questioning him, interrogating him, the him in the pronoun autos, Jesus, and saying to him, and literally he says to him, you've got the present indicative of lego. Again, Mark's fond in terms of drama, of shifting to a present. Again, a vivid way of trying to draw the reader into the story. And he says to him, again, dative of autos, to Jesus, are you the Christ? And literally, again, it's emphatic. Are you yourself the Christ? You are the Christ. Is what you have in the Greek, but it's posed as a question. Are you yourself the Christ? You is the pronoun su. Are is the normal to be verb, eimi, present indicative. And then the nominative masculine singular of Christos. Again, equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, means anointed, the blessed one. Here, as he calls him, the son of the blessed one. The son is huios, the normal term for son, H-U-I-O-S. The son, and then you would have a genitive of relationship here, of the blessed one. You have the adjective here, genitive masculine singular, with the definite article of eulogetos. Eulogetos, eight times, literally comes from lego, the word there, the root. Means to speak or say. Logos is a word, and this means view, good. A good word, or here again, literally well spoken of, praised or blessed. Any of those things are appropriate to that. Now, what's important here is you'll notice that the high priest doesn't use the name God. He doesn't say God. Why? Because that would be blasphemy. You can't say the divine name. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. You can't say it. And so he avoids this. This is pretty important because, I mean, it's a minor point, but it is important that he skips over this, because this is one of the things he's going to try to trick Jesus into doing, is using the divine name. That, would, in their minds, would constitute blasphemy. In fact, you had to use the divine name to blaspheme. So he kept silent and did not answer, and the high priest kept on questioning him, interrogating him, and saying to him. I mean, he asked him this over and over again. This isn't just, you know, we're getting in here as we go through this. The imperfect tells you that these questions are being peppered at him. That he's not just asking him and giving him time to think and waiting and all of that. He's badgering him with questions during this time. Well, point one has been stated previously. This is not an official formal trial, which would actually convene later in the morning before the entire assembled Sanhedrin. Two, the three religious trials, loosely called, were first before Annas. We saw that in John. And John's the only one that records that, by the way. This appearance before Caiaphas at his home, which John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, although John only mentions it in passing, he doesn't really give you any of the details. The details come from the other synoptic accounts. And the final formal appearance before the assembled council, that we will not get into until the next chapter. Matthew 27:1, Mark 15:1, and then Luke 22. And Luke actually provides more information with respect to that. And we might look at Luke, in fact. This isn't happened yet, but this is coming up. later that morning, Luke 22. And what you have to realize is that Luke 22 here, verse 66 and all, this all happens after what we're seeing here at Caiaphas' house. So these questions, again, have already really been answered. At Caiaphas' house, they're going to be answered. And when it was day, the council of the elders assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." So what's the point of talking? You don't want to hear the truth about this. You've got your mind made up. You're not going to listen. It doesn't matter what anybody says to you. And if it's the truth, you're less likely to listen, in fact. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Why do people not want to answer questions? They're hiding stuff. They're covering up. We know why they're doing it. And these men are covering up as well. I mean, this entire council is a joke at this point. They are so far out of line, both morally, religiously, spiritually. I mean, they're about as far out of line as you can get. And yet, he said, "But if I ask you a question, you won't answer. You won't respond. Why? Because you don't want to deal in the terms of the truth any longer. You want to deal in terms of your own delusion. And so, deal in the terms of your own delusion if you want to, but I'm not playing that game. I'm going to cut you loose. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need have we of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And they don't, again, here, even in the council chambers, they don't formulate a charge, as it were. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy, but they're also going to accuse him of insurrection. And this we'll get to cover some of this tonight. How did they get from there to there? And there is a reason behind all that. So, three, this is the second stage of the Jewish quote trials, but should not be considered a real trial. Again, it very much has the character of a fishing expedition designed to establish a charge against Jesus or to get him to incriminate himself. And four, since it is not a formal legal trial, the laws of Jewish jurisprudence do not actually govern what is happening here. It is evident that there are a number of issues being violated. Again, this presumes that the rules were recorded in the Talmud, inscripturated for them in about, or put in writing, about 200 AD, were in place during this time at about 33 AD. And by the way, I fully pinned down, while there has always been some question nagging in the back of my mind, whether you could fully prove that the year of the crucifixion was 30 or 33, there's information in here that pins it down that it had to be 33. It was weird. It was a weird isagogic about Pilate that actually pinned that down for me, which has nothing to do with what we're doing now, but I'm still learning, for what it's worth. So it had to be 33 AD. There's just no other year it could have been. And everything has to be, again, worked off of that. Once you know that figure, then you can work off to the other figures that you have to have. A capital trial could only be held during the day, while civil trials can be held during the day or night. Well, this is a capital trial. I mean, it's not really a formal trial because they're violating so many laws. A capital trial could not be held on the Sabbath or a feast day. Well, they'd already begun at sundown Thursday. They'd begun the Passover. So this is a feast day. And the fact that it is a feast day becomes very important because in the early in the morning the next day when Caiaphas deals with them, they bring up the matter that it is a feast day. The assembled mob does. They bring that up to him. A judgment could not be rendered on a capital trial on the first day of the trial. One could be acquitted but not condemned. So a capital trial required a minimum of 2 days if the accused was to be condemned. So if they're doing this now, they couldn't even begin to pass a guilty verdict on Jesus until after sundown on Friday. If this was all legit. And of course, none of it's legit. Any charge of blasphemy requires the use of the divine name. And E, the trial could not be held in the high priest's house, but in a gathering room for the entire council. Well, that's what we get in Luke. Also mentioned briefly in Matthew and Mark, that they do finally hold a formal trial in the council chambers. Because they have to cover, to dot their I's and cross their T's legally. 5, another issue that is germane here is that any trial was to begin with the reading of the charges. Whoops, we kind of skipped that too. And so they keep skipping over all these things that you actually have to do to have a legitimate trial. But again, people have tried to make too much of this. Look at all the laws they violated. These aren't really formal trials, so they aren't, quote, technically violating these laws. Because this isn't, at this point, considered to be a formal trial. And the accused was then given the chance to respond. But that's the way it is normally with any trial. When they arraign a person in court, the first thing that happens is the judge tells the defendant what the charge against him is. You've been charged with thus and such. How do you plead? And we still use that very same formula today, that same format, when dealing with criminal trials. 6, it is clear that no real charges have been formulated, and the attempts to drum some up have clearly not succeeded. So there's so many things wrong with all of this, but again, they're getting around this, I think, in their own thinking with, okay, we're not really in a formal legal setting yet. So we can skip some of these laws, we can bypass them, we can ignore them, because we're not even claiming this is a formal trial. And many people have tried to say, well, the Jews acted, they thought all these trials were formal. I don't think they did. I think they knew they weren't, in fact. And I think too much has been made of the fact, when you go back and you review some of the commentaries on this and all of that, too much has been made of, oh, they violated all these laws to kill Jesus. Well, they did, but the fact is they didn't really violate him in a technically legal setting. So that makes them a little better. Not much, but a little better. Well, 7, in spite of that, when the high priest stands up, taking his place in the middle of the proceedings, it is a sign that the events have now reached a decisive stage. He has had enough. He is not going to tolerate this any longer. He is going to bring this to a head. And he knows he's not getting anywhere. He knows he's not gotten anywhere with his witnesses. He knows now that if anything's going to happen, it's on him. He's going to have to take the bull by the horns here. Well, 8, since nothing of any substance has been offered, other than allegations that were not even substantial enough to convince this hostile group. And if you couldn't convince these people, you weren't going to be able to convince anybody else. They wanted a guilty verdict. They wanted to believe these witnesses. And even they didn't find them credible. And that's the deal. You can tell when somebody's credible and when they're not. All you have to do is observe them and pay attention, listen to what they say, what they don't say, how they answer questions, how they don't answer questions. You can tell if a person's credible. And the fact is, even these guys know, hey, none of these people are even credible. Good Lord, this is never going to succeed. Well, the high priest now takes center stage to conduct his own inquiry. And 9, although the high priest did have the right to ask questions of one that had been accused, wait a second, he still hadn't been accused yet, but let's not let that get in the way. Jesus still has not had any official charge leveled against him at this point, so the high priest really doesn't have any right to question him. And he certainly doesn't have any right to demand answers from a man that stands unaccused. There's been no charge leveled against him at all. Well, 10, however, even though Caiaphas had the legal right to ask questions of the accused, he did not have the right to demand answers. As in many legal systems, see, his authority did not extend to that. His authority didn't extend to the right to demand answers. He could ask the accused questions. But he didn't have the authority at that point to require an answer. And this is the nature of where you have to recognize, okay, well, if you're an authority of any kind, you have to ask yourself, all right, do I have the right to demand an answer? Yeah, I have the right to know certain things. I have a right to demand certain answers. I do have that right. Well, Caiaphas does to a point, but he doesn't really have the right to do what he's going to do here. He's going to take it several steps too far, as we're going to see. And as in many legal systems, of course, the accused could not be compelled to testify against himself. So 12, the verb is the one most often used when the opponent, 11 here, the use of the stronger verb, epairotao, to question or interrogate, is appropriate in this setting. Since Caiaphas has assumed an adversarial position, there's no doubt about that. I mean, I think if Jesus doesn't know that Caiaphas is hostile to him, he's insane. He knows this. He knows they hate him. He knows they want to murder him. He's told them this publicly. You're trying to murder me.
Are we not right in saying you have a demon?
Yeah, no, I don't have a demon. You're trying to kill me and I know it. So don't think you're fooling me with this overt facade of righteousness. It doesn't fool me. I'm not taken in by this.
So he has definitely assumed an adversarial position and was seeking to get the accused to testify against himself.
Well, that's illegal. You can't do that. You can't coerce confessions out of people by beating them or by extended interrogation sessions. I mean, even in our legal system, we recognize, while it may still be violated, we recognize that this isn't kosher. You really can't do this. You can't take a guy and keep him up endless hours and then pepper him with questions and deny him certain basic things, food, water, all that, rest, sleep, and then essentially torture him till you get him to give you the answers that you want. Well, if they're going to torture answers out of Jesus, they better do it quick. Because they don't have much time. And again, they very much know that they've got a time crunch on them. But they know they want to get this done this night. And so they've got to. And this is why, again, Caiaphas finally says, okay, enough's enough. We're not getting anywhere here. 12, that verb is the one that is used most often when the opponents of Jesus are seeking to provoke Jesus. Or to goad him into saying something or doing something they can use against him. You see it in Matthew 12:10. This was very consistent of the enemies of Jesus. They didn't want the truth so they could actually know the truth. That wasn't their purpose in it. They were always trying to get him to say something so they could accuse him of some violation. And there was a man whose hand was withered, and they, quote, questioned Jesus. And the idea here is they pepper him with questions. They interrogate him. Saying, is it lawful, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why? Editorial comment here. So they might accuse him. That's what they wanted. They wanted to know the truth so they could, as they thought, take him down. Mark 7:5 also. Same thing. Here they're trying to, the Pharisees and the scribes questioned him. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And Jesus gets right to the answer, doesn't he? Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Here's your answer. You're interested in externals only. You honor God with your lips, but your heart's far from him, and you are not in his directive will at all. Your worship is vain. It amounts to zero, nada, nothing. They would literally have been better off ignoring God than the worship they were going through. And it's really worse to go through the motions and fake it than it is just to ignore God. Just ignore him. You're really better off. Don't go through the motions and fake it. God knows. He sees the heart. He knows what's going on. And he said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're not interested in doing my will. They're interested in doing their will. Well, 13, there is some disagreement as to whether verse 60 contains one or two questions. As I pointed out in the exegesis, some people will stop there with the adjective udais. The fact is, however, it does not materially affect the sense of what is being asked by Caiaphas. It doesn't really change anything. Whether you translate this as, do you not answer, question mark? Do you not know what it is these men, and you would have to supply some kind of verb, do you not understand what these men are saying against you? Do you not get it kind of deal? And that's okay. Or he could just be saying in one long sentence, do you not answer to what it is these men are saying against you? About, and you have a double accusative there. Not one thing of what they are saying. You're not answering not one of their charges. So again, and whether you treat this all as two sentences or I tend to view it as one sentence the way it's set up. But that doesn't, again, materially affect the questions here. He's pointing out that Jesus is not answering and that these men have leveled some serious charges. That's the gist of it all. Why aren't you answering? These are serious matters, in a sense. So, those that see two questions here see the first question ending with the adjective udais. Not one thing or nothing.
And the bad thing is, in the New American Standard, they don't even translate that word. They just skip over it like it's not there. And he says, do you not answer nothing? But again, it's a double negative to our ears because it's designed to be emphatic. You're not saying one thing to any of this. This is odd to him. But he also knows, Caiaphas also knows, there's no real substance here either. Why would Jesus answer? I wouldn't answer questions when there were no real clear charges, when there were no real clear issues being addressed. Why would you? You don't have to. It's when you get a clear, direct question, well, yeah, you should respond to those. That's a different deal. But they aren't asking him questions here. They're just standing up and lying about him. Well, what do you have to say about that? Well, they're lying about me. Well, that's about all he could say. And he didn't even bother saying that. Well, again, those see the first question ending with the adjective "udice," which is not even translated in the New American Standard translation. They just sort of skip over that word. B, they view the first question as a rhetorical challenge to the fact that Jesus has not responded to any of the allegations made against him. I mean, again, it would be viewed as a rhetorical. Oh, the whole thing actually is somewhat rhetorical, pointing out that, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense to me. From Caiaphas' perspective, why do you not answer? See, for those that see two questions, the second part of the question is a direct invitation to respond to what has been stated by all the false witnesses. Well, why would I answer false witnesses? I mean, that would be my first question. Why would you bother? There's no point in it. What would you gain by answering false witnesses? It essentially would only degenerate into he said, she said. That's all you're going to have. Well, they say this. Well, I didn't say that. That's about all Jesus could have said anyway. I didn't say those things. Those things aren't true. Well, they heard you. No, they didn't. They're making it up. And how long that could go on forever. And of course, what would that accomplish? Nothing. Well, 14, however, while it may be slightly awkward, the Greek has been understood by others as a single question, which has the force of, do you not reply one thing to what these men have testified against you? And again, whether you see it as two or one is really irrelevant in the big scheme of things here in terms of interpretation. It's that Pilate's essentially, or Caiaphas, I've had Pilate on the brain because I've been in 15, but Caiaphas is really trying to goad Jesus into responding. He hasn't been able to get him to do anything till yet. So now he says, come on, you're not even answering? Hey, I'm here to look out for your interests. I'm the judge. You can trust me. Why aren't you answering these questions? Well, in that regard, Caiaphas phrases his question in such a way as to provoke Jesus to respond, as if there had been some legal substance to the testimony that had been offered against him. In 16, Jesus' lack of response is really a matter of two distinct things. The first is found in the prophetic word, which indicated that Messiah would be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:7. And certainly Jesus knows the prophecies, and he has come mentally, as we know, as we saw in the garden there, mentally and spiritually, he has come to grips with what's going to happen. But we know it was a very traumatic set of events for him to go through, to the point where he literally was sweating blood. And this is important because, again, once you factor in the other little details of the night, why was Jesus sweating so profusely? It was cold out that night. It wasn't hot. So this had to be some sort of tremendous emotional struggle that manifested itself in this physical reaction in his body. That the pressure of this was so dramatic and so profound that Jesus is in a sweating mode on a very, very cool evening by every account. They're building fires to keep warm. So it's cool out. And I've seen some things. There was a recent show on where they're searching for the historic Jesus, as if we can't find him in the pages of Scripture. We've got to speculate about what he was. Anyway, I saw one of the deals where they at least acknowledged that some of the show was somewhat profitable in that it showed, hey, all these things they're showing you if you go to Jerusalem, they're just tourist traps. There's very little likelihood that any of them are what they say they are. The fact is, where they'll take you to the garden tomb, the empty tomb, well, guess what? There were hundreds of tombs cut into those rocks. Oh, but we know this one was it. Well, I doubt it. After 70 AD, nobody knew anything about Jerusalem at that point to speak of. I mean, it was a wasteland. It was a desert, devoid of inhabitants practically. And nobody remembered anything. And the rich were gone. And nobody kept track of land and whose it was and any of that stuff. That didn't happen. The Romans decimated that place. So they take you to there and they say, oh, here's his tomb. No, it's probably not. But they have, and it's weird because they have this big shrine. Of course, this was all done very much by the Catholics and all, but they have this big shrine. And then off to the side in this other little anteroom, which they never really show very many people, they actually have a more legitimate tomb that was actually probably about the same time. That is just as likely the tomb of Jesus as the one next to it. But it's much more accessible, although most people don't want to look at it because that's not, quote, the right one. Well, they've said, well, okay, we know where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Well, so now they've suggested, well, it wasn't really a garden, it was a cave. And they're all down in a cave. Well, I find that hard to believe. First, how would Jesus have found them if they were all hidden? That makes very little sense. And plus, John calls it a garden, not a cave. I think, unless you accuse John of not knowing the difference between, do you know the difference between a garden and a cave? I hope so. Okay, if you do, then we'll take John's word for it that it was a garden. Not a cave. So they'll offer you all these things and all of that. But and I got to thinking about it as I was watching that show. I thought, what do these people need to go there for? What are they? You know, they're talking about, oh, we're going to walk the Via Dolorosa. We're going to walk the Way of Sorrows. And then they point out that, oh, yes, that maybe he wasn't in the fortress of Antonia. He could have been in Herod's palace. Because there's still a huge amount of debate as to where Pilate stayed during when he came to Jerusalem. Many people say that he took over Herod Augustus, the Herod that was dead, the former ruler of Judea, that he stayed in his palace. And others say, no, he wouldn't have done that. He would have stayed in the fortress of Antonia where the Roman guard was. Well, the fact is, they're still arguing about that to this very day. That hasn't been resolved yet. So how would you know which route Jesus took out of the city? You wouldn't. And people go there and they walk, oh, I'm walking in the steps of Jesus. I doubt it. And even if you are, so what? What has this accomplished for you? Did it make you a better Christian? Are you a better believer now? Do you apply at a higher level? No, these people walk away from there maybe with a rosy glow or something, and that's about it. And then that fades and they forget it and it's another vacation. And that's about all it is. So they have some of these shows on that, you know, point out these, quote, landmarks and what they all are supposed to, where they're supposed to be and all that. But many of them, they really don't know. Well, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. And this is Messiah's M.O. after the arrest. He doesn't talk much at all. He doesn't say very many words at all. He's done his talking. He's done his teaching. It's all on record. The light is here. Accept it or reject it, but it's here. And the light becomes a judge of those who see it. The light is not judged. The light becomes the judge. So his M.O., he knows this from the prophecy, that his M.O. is to remain silent in all of this. This is the way he's supposed to operate. And again, there comes a point when you're dealing with people who are negative or are going negative that there's no point in talking to them anyway. You're not going to change their mind. Let them do their thing. If they want to go negative, well, you can't stop them. You know, you can encourage them, and you should. You should pray for them at some point. But then if they make their will known, okay, I know I'm blowing this off. Okay, I can't stop you. That's your deal. You got total freedom of volition. I mean, I'll encourage you not to, but that's your deal. And then there comes a point in which it's just unprofitable to even continue dialogue with them. It just doesn't amount to anything. Well, 17, the second and most important in the immediate context of what is transpiring is that there is no reason to respond to these ludicrous allegations that had no real substance. 18, in spite of the fact that there had been a wide variety of allegations made against Jesus, there was never a specific charge formulated that would even demand the accused to respond. And here's what the high priest and these people that are trying to do this, here's what they know. They know Jesus has, in a roundabout way, claimed authority that they don't have. He has claimed a superior authority to theirs. But that in and of itself is not a judging offense. I mean, you'd have to prove, number one, that he did it, and that's going to be very difficult. Because Jesus always talked in such guarded terms. When he gave these stories, these parables and all, as we saw even in that last one there in Mark, we just covered it, about the recalcitrant tenants. I think it was in Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. He puts this in such a way that, did Jesus say that the chief priests are who he's talking about? No. But did they understand it? Yes. Oh, they got it. But there was nothing in his words that would allow you to indict him for that. You're claiming to be God's equal. No, I just said, you know, when this vine grower comes, he's going to be mad. Because of the way you've treated his son. I didn't say I was his son, although that's what he's implying. And they know this. So they're very frustrated because he's been very careful with his words. And he's been very cautious. And yet, in verse 12 of chapter 12, they understood that he spoke the parable against him. And the real issue that's being fought over here, that gets maybe lost in this a little bit, is found back in chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. When they challenge him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And so they get that they and Jesus are at odds on this matter of who's in charge. But they can't prove that he's really opposing them. I mean, they sense it. They know it. The people know it. But Jesus has been cautious enough with his speech. He's never come out, and he always, when the demons tried to do it, "You're the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God." He would always command them to shut up. And he never talked of himself in terms of the word Messiah to speak of at all, or Christ. He always talked of himself. He chose the phrase Son of Man, which was way less charged with political and religious implications, although greatly charged with spiritual implications if you understood the doctrine. Well, these don't have any substance, but again, there's no real charge here because this really is a battle about authority. This really is a battle of wills between him and them. And then it's going to turn into a battle of wills between them and Pilate. And the Jews' will is going to win out. And then in the end, when they get indicted for all this, because they're guilty, 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 they don't like it. They tell Peter, "You can't say things like that. What do you mean we crucified him?" Of course you did. We know you did. We know you're behind all this. Again, very much like the mafia. They're the dons, and they sit back and they get all this orchestrated, but they don't get their hands dirty. Or at least, you know, they try not to. So 19, Mark is very emphatic at the beginning of verse 61 about the fact that Jesus did not respond verbally to any of the charges or questions, but maintained a determined silence. His use of the dual statements is designed to underscore Jesus' lack of response. I mean, this is a little wordy here. I mean, he didn't have to say it this way. But he kept silent and did not answer. Well, doesn't kept silent cover did not answer? I mean, I think that covers that. And he's really emphasizing here his silence before his accusers. And 20, although some have asserted that the verb apokrinomai, to answer or respond, is used in the middle voice to specifically denote the response to a formal legal charge, as it is here, such usage is really not confirmed by the New Testament. John 5:17, for instance, you see it there. And it's used in the middle voice, and it's not anything about a legal charge at all. John 5:17. And then Jesus responded to them, "My Father works until now." This is in regard to the fact that they're persecuting him and trying to kill him, but they haven't really, at this point, I mean, they're not going after him legally yet. This precedes that by some time. This is early on in the Gospel of John, probably during the, I'm thinking, second year of his ministry. about. They still want to kill him. The murder plot's already there. But again, legally, how they're going to go about it, they haven't certainly decided that yet. And then they tell you in verse 17, he says, "My father works until now. And I am working. I'm just emulating the father. Whatever I see him doing, that's what I do." Well, that really galls him. Because now he's claiming to actually emulate God. He really, and they got this, that he's putting himself on a par with God. And they get that in verse 18. He was calling God his own father, making himself equal. That little adjective we just saw twice, esos, with God. Equal with God. And verse 19, he answered therefore and said, "Truly I say to you," again, answered, both of those are middles, and the reality is it doesn't have anything to do with a legal charge. And you can also see Acts 3:12 as well. So 21, while Jesus' silence may have been viewed by those in the court as a sign of contempt for the court, well, there was a little bit of that probably too now, wasn't there? And you know they pick up on this. His silence is a way of saying, I'm ignoring you people. You people are not worthy of my time. And he has a legitimate doctrinal contempt for these people, for what they're doing. He's righteous and he knows it. They're doing what they're doing. But these men also knew that nothing had been advanced that really deserved a response. And further, they knew he didn't have to testify against himself. So they're really stuck between a rock and a hard place. They want Jesus to incriminate himself, and he's just not going to play that game. And the fact is, when a person's guilty, it's pretty easy to tell if they're guilty. Their behavior will usually give it away. Well, in this case, Jesus didn't. Because he was not guilty, for one thing. And his behavior wasn't giving them anything. Anything they could latch on to. So 22, the fact that Caiaphas has taken charge of all this is very likely due to his mounting frustration with the proceedings. As the reader knows, the verdict has been decided, and these men simply needed a charge that would allow them to execute it. They determined that back in John 11, a few weeks or months before the Passover even came up. Pilate had told them, you people know nothing, it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation perish. And they set about from that time earnestly seeking to kill him. Now, they've been seeking to kill him for a few years. But now it really picks up momentum. And 23, since Caiaphas has now recognized he was not getting anywhere in his approach, he continues his interrogation with a very direct and specific question, which was asked more than once, as seen as the imperfect of the verb epeirotao. The imperfect, again, indicates from the perspective of the writer, Mark, that this is action in past time that occurred for some period, either durative action where he kept doing it, or more likely here, there would be individual questions in here that he would ask during this period of time. And again, this is one of the ways of, we would call it badgering the witness. This is exactly what we would call badgering the witness, and normal courts would not allow that. And so here it would be badgering the accused. And 24, some have wondered how this final question is related to the other testimony that had been offered regarding the temple. There doesn't appear to be any other charges except stuff related to the temple. We're not told really what all the charges they leveled were. That's one of the missing pieces we have here. Did they charge Jesus with a bunch of other stuff? What did they accuse him of? Or were these charges largely focused around his actions in the temple, disrupting it both in 30 AD and in 33 again, and his teachings in the temple and all of this, or overhearing those words about the temple being destroyed? Were the charges all, you know, sort of centered around this idea that Jesus was dangerous because he was going to tear down the temple? And that was, by the way, that was a capital offense in Roman society as well. You could not go in and desecrate or defile or destroy temples. They didn't allow that. If it was a religio licita, that is a religion that they tolerated within the empire. And they didn't tolerate all religions. They recognized some religions were so weird that you didn't even want them in the empire. And so they wouldn't necessarily tolerate all religions. But Judaism was a religio licita. So to be accused, even of wanting to mess with the temple, this could get you into trouble with the Romans. And I think they pursued this as far as they could, hoping that they could prove something, that Jesus was going to desecrate or defile the temple somehow, and that they could have him executed on those grounds. But the real problem with that is he hadn't done it. I mean, they could say, well, he disrupted the services one day. He's disrupted our services now twice. Twice in 3 years. Well, that's not a capital offense. I'm sorry. He's not trying to destroy the temple. He's not, you know, he just made a political statement. And we don't kill people for that. Even the Romans didn't kill people for that. Well, again, some have wondered how this final question, why he goes right to this. But see, deep down underneath, the undercurrent is they all know he's claiming this divine authority. And they've got to get him somehow to claim to be God in a public place where they can use this against him in a legal setting. Well, this question gets to the crux of the conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment. Jesus' actions and teachings have claimed some implicit authority that did not come from a human source. And when we saw that interchange where they ask him about that, about his authority, it's pretty clear that his response to them makes it plain that they can't answer the question, because who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus responded to them in verse 29 of chapter 11. Let me ask you one question. Let me ask you a question. And you answer me, and then I will answer you. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Is that fair enough? You answer my question, and I'll answer any you have. That's fair. Nobody could say, well, that's not unfair. That's too high of a demand. That's nothing. Just answer a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Tell me right now. Was it from heaven or from men? Is God in this or is he not? Was God in John's ministry? And I implied the words heaven, from heaven. He's implying, is God the one who sanctioned John? Or was John just as a lone maverick out here acting on his own? With no divine sanction whatsoever. Now, all the people perceived John to be a prophet. They all perceived he had divine sanction. And they know this. The leaders know this. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? Well, you claim to be God's agents, God's instruments in this. Why didn't you believe the man telling you the truth who had divine sanction? Oh, well, because you're really not God's agents or instruments in all of this? Would that be it? Of course it would. But if we say from men, and then they kind of leave off here, you have this sentence that sort of trails off. For they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So they knew they couldn't answer the question either way without losing in this deal. And of course, Jesus was constantly doing this in any verbal battle they ever had. He would logically back them, logically and doctrinally, into a corner, and they couldn't go anywhere. They either had to say, okay, well, John's from God. Why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you orient to his ministry? Because if you believe John, then you'd believe that I'm the Messiah, because John said I was. So you can't get around that. Or if you don't believe John, why don't you go out there and announce to all the people that John was a fraud, and let's see how that goes for you. And they knew how that was going to go, because they're very... I mean, these guys knew that their position was tenuous. They had made deals with the devil, and they knew it. Not the literal devil, but the Romans and other people, Herod, and these other people, political leaders, and all of that. They'd made these arrangements in order to maintain their position there in Israel. And they knew all this. And they knew that it was very fragile. It was very precarious for them. If the people turned on them, this could all go south real fast. They kind of relied on the compliance of the people in order to keep the system running. Sound anything like today? Where we make these... I realized today when they said... I was listening to the deal on the new government-mandated health care. I thought, wait a minute. Who in the hell ever gave our government the right to demand that we... to force American citizens to buy health care? Where is that in the Constitution? Where'd that power come from? And so... but again, we would be fighting a Tea Party today if we had, you know... if American citizens had some backbone like the original citizens did... there would be a new revolution. But we can't, as believers, get involved in that, sadly. We have to say, well, all right, God's got a plan in all of this, whatever it is, but it's a joke. I just also got my new homeowner's insurance. No hurricanes in Florida for the last 8 years. No damage, no nothing, no payouts really of any kind to speak of. And yet the rates continue. Now my rates have doubled within the last 5 years. Well, what's all that about? Somebody's getting rich off of this somewhere. Oh, by the way, you got to really, speaking of getting rich, you got to love the fact that the NBA commissioner, who couldn't play basketball to save his life, makes $20 million a year. So I'm looking at this world, and the longer I look at it, the more I think, oh my. There's something really, really wrong with this place. Well, this sounds very much like what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all them had. They just had to kind of keep the people in line, following behind the sheeple that can't think for themselves or won't. And you know the irony, of course, they call it the Affordable Health Care Act. And it's going to double or triple your rates. Well, if you couldn't afford it at $300 a month, how are you going to afford it at $600? Am I the only one that sees this? No, I hope not. Okay, I'm sorry. Well, I got caught up there. Our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.